The reading this morning is from Luke chapter 16, reading verses 19 to 31, and it's printed on the back of the notice sheet if you wish to follow it. The rich man and Lazarus. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away, with Lazarus by his side. He called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." This is the word of the Lord.
A lot of people have been saying to me over the last couple of weeks, "How's it going? How's it going now? You're fully revved up." And I've been saying, "Well, actually, Roger's given me hell," and people have taken that the wrong way. Roger's actually given me hell to speak on. And so you can imagine that I've been going through hell this week. Many people look at a passage like the one that Tim just read for us, and they view it as a model of hell. They see it as conscious, ongoing torment, where the evil soul is sent while the good experience paradise. But if you look closely, this parable poses a few problems, probably bigger problems than it actually answers. For instance, surely it misses out a bit. I mean, it says that Lazarus goes to be in paradise, but surely it misses out the bit where Lazarus meets an itinerant evangelist who shares the gospel with him, and then, having understood and entered into a relationship with Christ, he says the sinner's prayer and then goes to be in heaven. Surely it misses that bit. And then, of course, there's the bit where I find it rather troubling to think that my experience of paradise might actually be marred by the fact that I've got to look out across a chasm and witness, in an eternal way, the ongoing suffering of those people in hell. That's not my idea of paradise. If you ask the average person in the street what happens to them when they die, they are highly likely to tell you that they'll go to heaven, those that have given it any thought and believe in anything beyond death. If you ask them, do they know if anybody's going to go to hell, they'll probably tell you, well, Hitler definitely has, and Stalin, and Osama bin Laden, he's gone, and maybe their next-door neighbor or their ex-wife or husband. If you go to the average church goer and say, where do you go when you die? Hopefully most of them will say heaven. But they'll expand the list of people that are going to hell to include all of those who have never accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, and in many cases will be more specific about the set of doctrines that they have to accept in order to do that. Now, that troubles me. I'll be totally honest, I'm a little disturbed by some of those views. You see, what happens to the newborn baby? What happens You see, if we've got a God who condemns with such loathing those people who don't accept him, then does the child who's not had a chance to accept God get sent to an eternal suffering and torment? Many will say, of course not. God is, after all, loving. He's abundant with grace. So therefore, the child will go to heaven, wherever heaven is, because after last week's sermon, some of us aren't sure anymore where heaven actually is, are we? There's this theory of an age of responsibility. You get to this age, and after then you're responsible for your own actions, and therefore the consequences of them. Now, at that point, of course, if you've refused Christ, well, then you deserve to go to hell, surely. Oh, hang on, what about the mentally disturbed? What about the brain damage? What about those people who are born with a syndrome that says they will never function fully as an adult? What happens when they reach the age of responsibility? And who decides at what age a person is actually responsible? Is it our job to decide that? And where does it say in Scripture about the child and the baby and the brain damaged? And what about Hitler? If in the last moments of Hitler's life he was struck with remorse as to the things he had done and was repentant, does he now go to heaven? The Gospel says he does. But a lot of people find that deeply troubling. And now we've got a situation where somebody who has committed the most heinous of genocides is in heaven because he was repentant at the last minute. And yet that car full of 17-year-olds that gets wiped out by a drunk driver, they go to hell? Even though the next day one of them was going to go to church with his girlfriend where he would have heard the gospel for the first time. When asked what church people think about hell, the regular answer is, I believe what the Bible says. Of course. And that's a very good principle to work to. I strongly commend that we take what the Bible says. But the thing is, good biblical scholars can't actually agree on what the Bible says about hell. You see, there are at least three different views as to what hell might be, and all of them can be strongly supported by Scripture. Yet for some reason, even though Jesus says that the two greatest commandments we should follow are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind, and to love one another as ourselves, we still often hear of Christians condemning others to hell because they don't agree the same set of doctrines as we do. Rob Bell, Burn in Hell, was one that was recently very publicly spread across the internet because of the publication of Rob Bell's book, Love Wins. For those of you visiting today, that's why we're looking at hell. Because we're taking the contentious issues raised in Rob Bell's book and we're picking them apart. We're seeing what does the Bible actually say about these subjects. So let's look at what the Bible does say and then you can draw your own conclusions. So the Old Testament actually largely doesn't believe in life after death. It actually speaks of people going to the grave and that's it. That a person's continuing glory is actually through their family. That's why Abraham was promised to be the father of nations. Gradually, though, over time, people started to develop this theory that, well, maybe there should be a distinction between the bad people and the good people, or them and us, which was probably more in their mind at the time. See, but even in Jesus' day, there was still a bit of a disagreement. You see, you had the Pharisees who believed in life after death, and the resurrection of the dead. And then you had the Sadducees who believed that you died and that was it. And that was why they were sad, you see. But by the time we enter the period between the Old and New Testaments, we've got rabbinic teaching is starting to unpick the theory of life after death. The idea of hell was becoming more firmly established. And it was becoming increasingly necessary as a consequence to decide who went where. So rabbinic teaching before Christ said that to follow the Torah in obedience and good deeds, fearing God, and those people especially unfortunate in this life would be spared hell. What it then went on to say was those given to idolatry and immorality, arrogance, foolish speech, lack of compassion for the poor, and this is my favorite bit, those given to listening too much to women went to hell. That was rabbinic teaching. But what I actually said was they went to Gehenna. Now, Gehenna is something we do know a bit about. In fact, there's a lot of theories about Gehenna. See, it was, in fact, the valley of Geh Ben Hinnom. And there was a theory that it was the rubbish dump for Jerusalem. But actually, there's no archaeological evidence to support that. But what we do know about the valley of Geh Ben Hinnom is actually given to us in here. If you were to go to Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 28, starting at verse 1, if you want to follow, it says this. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 16 years. Unlike David, his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made cast idols for worshipping the Baals. He burned sacrifices in the valley of Ben Hinnom and sacrificed his sons in the fire, following the detestable ways of the nations that the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. That was Gehenna. Gehenna was the abbreviated name of a valley that was where they practiced Molech worship. Now this is the valley of Geh Ben Hinnom now. But this is what they believed, or what we understand, went on in Geh Ben Hinnom about 400 years before Jesus. They would cast a large bronze statue that was hollow so they could light fires inside it, so it was superheated. And then they would place upon its outstretched arms their live child. That was Gehenna. That was the awfulness of the valley of Geh Ben Hinnom. Around this time, we've got the influence of the Greeks as well, of course. And so the term Hades started to be used. Now, in Greek mythology, Hades was the god of the underworld. But in Christian teaching, it's become more synonymous with the place. Hades was that place of holding for the wicked, pending final judgment. Equally, Abraham's side was the place where the righteous went, pending the same judgment. Hades works for those like the Pharisees who believe that there's more to death than the grave. So by the time of Jesus, the terms Hades and Gehenna and Sheol are kind of interchangeable in many respects, with Gehenna carrying with it slightly more sinister overtones. Now there is one other word used by the Greeks and was therefore part of common day parlance in Jesus' day, which for at least 400 years before Jesus had been used to describe the dungeon of torment and suffering that resides below Hades. And that place is Tartarus. And Jesus refers to that never. Jesus never refers to Tartarus. In fact, Tartarus is only mentioned once in the whole New Testament, and that's in 2 Peter, which is believed by scholars to be a much, much later letter. And yet Plato wrote that those souls judged after death and those who received punishment were sent to Tartarus. This was 400 years before Jesus, and Jesus would have known about this. This was in everyday use. In all the Gospels, Jesus only refers to Gehenna, and he only refers to Hades. Actually, having mentioned the Gospels, let's look at those for a moment. So we've read from Luke, but in fact, the one Gospel that says most about hell is Matthew's Gospel. So if we were to take Matthew and look at it, what we'd find is Jesus refers to Gehenna 12 times. There's 12 Gehennas and 4 Hades. But these are images. They're popular cultural images that everybody's grown up with by now. They all know about Hades. They all know about Gehenna. They don't necessarily think of it as an eternal, ongoing something. They just know it as what happens after life, after death. But then Jesus does talk quite a bit about darkness. He's got a lot of darkness. But then he also talks about eternal ongoing fire. Well, there's two questions that this poses for me. So the first one is, how can you have darkness and lots of fire? Unless, of course, these are metaphors. Unless, of course, the darkness doesn't mean darkness, it means something else. And unless, of course, the fire doesn't necessarily mean fire, it means something else, then it's not a contradiction, because what Jesus is doing is using words to try and illustrate something that's awful, something that we really don't want. The other thing it does ask is, if a fire is ongoing and eternal, does it necessarily mean that those things that are put into it burn for eternity? Or does it mean that the fire is available eternally in order to burn whatever is put into it when it's put in? There is a difference. And Scripture is not necessarily specific on these things. Matthew's Gospel does have Jesus using the word apolemi, which is to destroy or kill. And once, only once, and when this is used by the demons when they plead to be sent into the pigs, they beg Jesus not to send them to the abyss. That's the only time that abyss is used, and Jesus doesn't use it himself then. So what does all this mean? Well, it does suggest that even in Jesus' day, there wasn't a clearly defined understanding of what happens when we die. The overt references to hell by Jesus only constitute about one-third of the overt references to the kingdom of heaven. He mentions the kingdom of heaven 3 times more often than he does anything that can be considered to be hell. If you take the references that he makes, he speaks about not getting into the kingdom of heaven, and I've counted those as references to hell. He speaks about darkness, I've counted those. He speaks about the gates of hell not prevailing against the church, I've counted that. It's about one-third of the time that he positively speaks about the kingdom of heaven, being with God, his Father. Now this suggests that even though Jesus knew about hell, I mean, Jesus understood more than anybody else, he was God, he'd seen it, he knew about it. But even though he knew all of this, his ministry was structured around how we should live now. The largest chunk of Jesus' teaching was about kingdom living now. And then the way he said was, you should live like this. And when you live like this, then there's this kind of reward. And just occasionally, he'd hint at the consequences if we didn't live that way. The gospel writers and the letter writers of the early years following the resurrection, they wrote what they knew, and it's not clear to us. It can be read quite ambiguously. It can be read with whatever spin you wish to put on it. And therein lies the warning. And if it wasn't clear to the gospel writers and to the letter writers, and they wrote what they knew and that's what we've got, then maybe it wasn't as important to them as other stuff. We're in the same situation today, with lots of people having a really good stab at what they think it's all about. But actually, even those who say it's definitely ongoing, conscious, eternal torment, they don't know 100% that when they get to heaven and they meet with God and they realize the full enormity of truth, they don't know 100% that they've got it right. They just hope they have. So, I said earlier there's these three main schools of thought. So I'm going to whiz through them so that when you're doing your cell groups this week, you've got a starter for 10. So, okay, eternal, ongoing, conscious torment. This is the model of hell that most of us have grown up with, if we're honest. This is the view that many hardline fundamentalist evangelicals will tell you that not only is that the only doctrine of hell we should subscribe to, but anybody who thinks differently is probably going to hell. Are those people who go to hell doomed to eternal suffering of pain and separation? The pain of fire and death over and over and over again. Imagine if you can, if you've ever suffered pain, whether that is the loss of a loved one or the pain where you just don't know what to do with yourself, the pain of grief, the pain of loss, the pain of terror. Imagine all of those things. Amplify them by a million. And then rub your hands together in glee at the thought that those people that aren't saved are going to experience that for eternity. Can we do that? Can we actually feel smug? You see, because if that's what we believe in, well then we should be out there with our loved ones. And once we've got our loved ones saved, we should be working through everybody we meet until the stranger in the street is the person that we are begging and pleading and coaxing and cajoling with tears to see saved, to get them into the kingdom. We shouldn't be able to sleep at night for fear that those wasted moments might be condemning somebody to that experience of hell. We should be weeping and pleading with both God and those we love every day. And yet, the fundamentalist approach is to say, there's hell, now believe in Jesus or be damned, you sinner. It's not pleasant. It's not right. Can we honestly be so cold-blooded? You see, we've got to ask what that says about God. If God so loved the world that he was prepared to pour his fullness into his Son and allow his Son to experience that so we didn't have to, does it say that that God is so loving that he will condemn people to an ongoing conscious suffering and torment? Okay. I'm not going to back it all up with the scriptures because all of us have grown up with that model. So let's look at a different one. Let's look at annihilationism. Okay? So annihilationism, this is the view that following the judgment on the day of resurrection, those whose names are not in the book of life get thrown in the fire and destroyed completely, cease to exist. Now, interestingly, annihilationism is the minority of the three theories, but it does have names like the late great John Stott associated with it. Now, this theory is based on certain scriptural passages like Matthew 10:28, where it says, apolumi, destroy. It means to kill or utterly destroy. Romans 9:22 speaks of vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Philippians 1:28 and 3:19 each say destruction. 1 Timothy 6:9 says ruin and destruction. Revelation speaks of the second death, and death is a ceasing of being. In fact, there are only two gospel texts that specifically can be used to support the conscious torment argument rather than annihilation. One of them is Matthew 25:46, which speaks of eternal punishment. Now, the evangelicals rub their hands together. Oh, I say the evangelicals, the fundamentalists, the ones that are all for, you know, hellfire and damnation. They rub their hands together when they get to this passage because that's it. Stitched up. Done. The argument's over. It says eternal punishment. There you go. But the Greek word that's used is kalasis. And although kalasis does actually mean punishment, it also means to curtail, to cut short. Now, last week, Roger spoke about heaven and the sky, and the fact that the same word was used for both, and it depends on its context as to which one you use. But if the context is ambiguous, well, at that point, you then need to look at the theology and the understanding of the person who's translating it. Now, with heaven and sky, maybe it's not such a big deal if they get it the wrong way around. Maybe it is. But if we're talking about punishment or curtailing, cutting short, then the theology of the translator, if he's already given to the mind of eternal ongoing torment, will read kalasis as punishment. But if there's any doubt, then what would it mean if we read it as to cut short, to curtail? Thirdly, there is universalism. Now, universalism is the one that everybody's accused Rob Bell of. This is the theory where everybody is saved and everybody goes to heaven. There's different versions of universalism. These versions range from everybody after the resurrection gets to go into heaven, through everybody who doesn't accept Jesus in this life gets plunged into the fire and is purified. And when they're purified, they get to enter heaven. Right the way through to everybody after death gets an opportunity to make a choice whether to choose God or not then. Now, J.I. Packer, who is a renowned evangelical, staunch, good, solid, conservative kind of guy, recognizes that actually universalism is the most widely accepted and held view amongst both popular and academic scholars. Universalism is the most held view amongst scholars. That can't be right, surely. If they've all read the Bible, to support their theory of universalism, they will point to passages like Romans 5:18. Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. Revelation 21 says, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will enter it. Universalism reads that as saying the gates are open so that everybody may come and go as they please. That all nations will be there means that actually everybody will be there, not just those people that represent nations, all of the nations. That nothing unclean will enter there suggests that it may be those entering the celestial city have in fact been purified through the fires. Now don't throw anything at me. I'm telling you what scholars say. Karl Barth, heard of him? Karl Barth, readily accepted as the father of modern evangelicalism, the writer of 13 volumes of church dogmatics, never read them. Karl Barth was so unclear on his teaching of hell that he was actually directly challenged. Are you teaching universalism? And his answer was, I do not teach universalism. Though I do not teach universalism. The problem is, universalism poses one problem and hellism, the eternal ongoing suffering, poses another. According to universalism, Hitler's in heaven. According to hellism, Gandhi's in hell. I'm not saying one way or the other, and the Bible is there for you to read and make your own mind about. But it's a challenge, isn't it? So let's go back where we started. The parable in Luke. There are certain things that can be said categorically. And there are certain things that we cannot say with a great deal of certainty. Firstly, this parable is first and foremost addressed to the issue of wealth. The rich man not only ignores the needs of Lazarus during life, but still regards his status as something that means he can have Lazarus serve him even after death. Abraham, send Lazarus to dip his finger in water for me. Abraham, send Lazarus to my brothers so that they can hear. What it doesn't say is that everyone who doesn't accept Jesus goes to hell. It doesn't say that. What we are told is that our actions have consequences. And those who fail to live a life considerate to others are cut down, judged, thrown into unquenchable fire, perished, destroyed, or are purified by the fires, if you want to read it that way. Scholars of the Bible may not be able to agree on what the consequences actually look like, but the largest majority of them agree there are consequences. And they were so dire that Jesus, when he speaks of them elsewhere, says that it is better to enter the kingdom of heaven maimed than to enter hell whole. What it doesn't say is what hell looks like. This is hyperbole. It's a metaphor. It's not a geographical precise outlay of what hell looks like. It's to illustrate the issues of wealth and status, not geography. What it does say is that if people didn't listen to the prophets, then Jesus' resurrection was unlikely to change their minds either. What it doesn't say is that if we disagree with one another on what hell looks like, we should fall out over it. We shouldn't judge because we don't actually know 100% ourselves. But what it does do is it asks us questions. Am I being godly with my wealth? Who are the beggars at my gate in Penarth, in the UK, in the world. Do I lack love for others so much that I am prepared to let them endure hell, however I understand it? You see, if I can just backtrack for a moment, even universalism says that they experience the fires of hell as they're purified. And to be honest with you, I don't like that idea any more than I like the idea of being plunged into hell for eternity, or whether I don't like it any more thinking that I will be wiped out, because within eternity we don't know how long things last. The blinking of an eye could be 1,000 years, and so maybe being wiped out takes that long. Who knows? Do we lack the love for others so much that we're prepared to let them go there? If serving the beggar at the gate is a godly thing, and Jesus came to save mankind from hell, however we choose to understand it, why are we not inviting the beggar in, talking to them, demonstrating our love for them, demonstrating the love of a gracious and extravagantly, abundantly loving God? Why are we not living so absolutely for the kingdom of God that our lives show the same kind of proportions of earthly kingdom, heavenly reward, and consequence that Jesus did? Amen. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And together, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.